Good morning. Turn to the book of 2 Kings, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for, and we thank you for this time when we can be together and look into your word. We pray that you'll guide us into the truth, and that our study of your word this morning would be an act of worship to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking at the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And I don't expect you to read this, but this gives you kind of the shape of the two books. It covers a period of almost 500 years, and it breaks very easily into three divisions. The first part is the reign of Solomon, and that takes you from 1 Kings chapter 1 through chapter 11. And then the second division is when you have both the northern and southern division of the kingdom coexisting with each other. And this takes you from 1 Kings 11 all the way to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, that's a good one to remember. That's where the writer explains why the northern kingdom goes into exile. So that's an important chapter. And then the rest of the book has to do with the southern division of the kingdom existing by itself. So it breaks up very easily into three divisions. We're in the middle of that second division. In fact, we're between the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Now, there seems to be no significance in that break between 1 and 2 Kings. And when it was originally written, I think it was written as one book. And that division of 1 and 2, I think, doesn't appear until you get to the time when it was translated into Greek. So that's sort of like our chapter divisions. There's no great significance. It just has to do with how much material you could put on a scroll. We're in a portion of our book where the narrative slows down quite a bit. Let me magnify a portion of our book where we are. We are here. We're going to study this king, Ahaziah. We're going to look at the transition between Elijah and Elisha, and we're going to look at this king, Joram. And during this time, Jehoshaphat is the king of the south. He's not pictured here. Now, you might be surprised that the writer spends so much time with the northern kingdom. But that shouldn't be so surprising, because it's the entire nation of Israel that is chosen, not just the southern part with the house of David ruling over it. It's the entire nation that is to play the key role in the history of the world. And the role is to lead the whole world so that it bows the knee to the Creator. The Lord's going to use the whole nation in order to do that. But at this portion in Israel's history, like every portion in Israel's history, they're failing at that role of leading the nations to turn to the Lord. A couple reasons why the writer slows down. One is to emphasize the office of prophet with Elijah and Elisha. They're not writing prophets, but they're foundational prophets. In the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appear, it probably has something to do with the two of the portions of Scripture, the law of Moses and the prophets. And then Christ is there, and the voice says to hear him. But Elijah is the one who represents the prophet, so he's a very foundational prophet. And the study of a prophet and what a prophet is very relevant to our day, because the key issue of our day has to do with how we respond to the Word of God, the prophetic Word of God that's written in Scripture. Another reason why the writer slows down, I think, has to do with the wickedness of the house of Omri. I think there's a lesson to be learned from these wicked kings. The house of Omri is going to despise the word of God, and because of that, the word of God is going to prevail over the house of Omri, especially as it's spoken by Elijah and Elisha. So that's the story, which we're going to look at a part of today. Chapter 1 is King Ahaziah's confrontation with the Lord. And I phrased it that way, his confrontation with the Lord, not his confrontation with Elijah, because I think we're going to see that that's what it comes down to, is not just a confrontation with Elijah, but a confrontation with the Lord, who he is defying. But the confrontation begins with King Ahaziah in his palace leaning against a railing or a window of some kind, and it gives way, and he falls through. And because of that fall, he has a lingering illness. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and we'll have a lot more to say about that in chapter 3. And Ahaziah, that's Ahab's son, who walks in the way of his parents, serving the Baals, and also in the way of Jeroboam, which is a change, because his parents, Ahab and Jezebel, seems like they only served Baal, and they did not walk in the way of Jeroboam. But Ahaziah does both. Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber. He had an accident, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he's got this lingering sickness. So how does he respond? Does he pray to the Lord? Does he seek the Lord? No, look what it says in the middle of verse 2. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." He sends messengers to the Philistines. This is one of the five cities of the Philistines. And the local Baal that they worship there is called Baal-zebub, Lord of the Flies. And I read in one of the sources that perhaps the oracles that were there at Ekron would listen to the buzzing of the fly's wings in order to determine what would happen in the future. He wants them to go to Ekron to find out whether he's going to recover. That name Baal-zebub, it's going to be corrupted, probably purposely, by the Israelites into Beelzebul, Lord of the Dunghill, and that becomes a name for Satan later on. But he sends these messengers to Baal-zebub. But as King Ahaziah is sending his messengers, the Lord sends his messenger to meet them. Verse 3, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then Ahaziah departed." So it gives this message to confront the messengers of Ahaziah. You're not going to recover, you're going to die. And you should have inquired of the Lord instead of going to Baal-zebub. It doesn't give an account of the meeting of Elijah and these messengers, but it just says Elijah departed. And then the next thing we have is the report of the messengers when they come back to report to King Ahaziah. Now remember what he told them to do. He told them to go to Ekron and come back after they inquired of the Baal of Ekron. But look what they say when they return. "When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?'" They came back sooner than he thought. "They said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and spoke these words to you?' They answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Now, when I read this, I'm amazed that the messengers came back after meeting Elijah, because they didn't even know who he was. They didn't recognize him. They just said, "A man met us and gave us this news." It's bad news for the king, and it's also sort of a slap in the face to the king, and the issue that's at stake is his life. So I have to think that the presence of Elijah was sort of impressive, that there was an authority that came with the way that he spoke, and perhaps an authority that's like the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke, and men obeyed him because of the words that he spoke. Because I'm amazed by the fact that they came back without doing what the king told them, just because a man appeared to them and said this. Now, Ahaziah knows who it is, and he asks for a description of him, and they say it's a hairy man. They say it's a man of hair is how they describe him. So you can imagine Elijah with a beard and then a wearing a leather or a fur. And perhaps Elijah was sort of from a rustic background. He's a Tishbite from a very small city, small town, on the other side of the Jordan. And perhaps that's a contrast to the palace at Samaria where the king is from. They've got this ivory temple to Baal. But Ahaziah knows who Elijah is. And Ahaziah knows the history. The kings knew the history that came before them, even Jezebel, when she says to Jehu, she calls him Zimri, your master's murderer. So even she, as a foreigner, knows the history of Israel. And Ahaziah certainly knows the history of Elijah. He knows who he is. He knows that Elijah has stopped the rain for 3.5 years, that he's called fire down from heaven. And this is part of the legacy of Ahab and his family, is that they acknowledge God's power. This is a family that has very close, firsthand knowledge of the power of God, and yet they hate and oppose God. And that's exactly what Ahaziah does, is he opposes God. He doesn't dismiss Elijah. He doesn't tell these men, well, that's Elijah. Don't worry about what he says. I still want you to go to Ekron and find out what's going to happen to me. But rather, he forgets about going to Ekron. And his new tact is to oppose the man of God, and he's really opposing God himself. So what he does next is he tries to arrest Elijah. Verse 9, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of the 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, I think what you have here is not a contest between Ahaziah and Elijah. In fact, Elijah is going to be arrested. So that's not the issue. But the issue is whether the king's word is going to prevail over God's word. God's word is that the king is going to die, and the king is seeking to oppose that, and the king is impressed with his message. He's not impressed with what the Lord says, but he sends his captain to say, the king says to you, thus says the king, O man of God, come down. Well, we're going to see that the Lord's word is going to prevail over the king's word. In fact, there's a play on words that takes place here, because the king says his word, the word of the king is, O man of God, come down. And the word for man is Ish. Ish-bosheth is man of shame. Even Judas Iscariot, Ish-cariot, is man from Cariot. So Ish is man, and the king's word is, man of God, come down. And what instead happens is fire of God comes down. And the word for fire is esh, very close. But the king's word is frustrated, and the Lord's word is going to prevail. So the first captain and his 50 are burned with fire from heaven. And amazingly, the king, this is characteristic of his whole family, sends up another captain with his 50. Same thing, verse 11. So he again sent to him another captain of his 50 with his 50. And he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Same thing happens. Elijah replied to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. It's amazing that the king sent him. It's also amazing that this captain went. You know, because I'm sure he's seeing the remains of these burned bodies of 51 men, smelling these bodies as he's going up this hill. And nothing changes except for the word quickly. It says the king's word has come down quickly. And the exact same thing happens to him. I think this captain is very much like Ahaziah and very much like the rest of the kings of the house of Omri. They're surrounded by evidence of God's power, and yet they're persisting in opposing God. And so he's very much like the house of Omri, and it's going to be the same result, is that the house of Omri is going to be destroyed like this second captain with his 50. Well, the third captain is very much like what Ahaziah should have done, what his response should have been. Verse 13, so he again sent the captain of the third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. This should have been what Ahaziah was saying in response to his accident. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down to the king. So this man's life was spared. This third captain of 50 with his 50. It reminds me of a verse in Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And this third captain of the 50 with his 50, he trembled at the word of the Lord, even more than he trembled at the word of the king. And the Lord looked to him. The Lord regarded him because of his attitude towards the word of God. And he's an example of what our attitude should be towards the word of God as well. Well, the Lord tells Elijah to go with this man. So Elijah is arrested, but he has sort of safe conduct, I think. The Lord tells him, don't be afraid of the king. And he's just called fire down from heaven. So the end of the story is just simply that Elijah delivers the very same message with no change to the king in the presence of the king face to face. Verse 16. Then he said to him, to the king, Ahaziah, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah died, according to the word of the Lord which Ahaziah spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So here in verse 17, you have sort of an understated fulfillment, which is typical of the Bible and the book of Kings. And Elijah delivers the message that he's going to die, and he dies. And so the word of God, he's challenged the word of God, and the word of God has prevailed over him. Ahaziah is sort of a pathetic king. He reigns for 2 years. He dies by falling out of a window. But his reign is characteristic of the house of Omri in a nutshell, because you have Ahaziah rebelling against the Lord with full knowledge of the Lord's power, and you have him being utterly defeated. And that's what's going to happen to the house of Omri. His brother reigns in his place, Jehoram, because he has no son. So we have another son of Ahab and Jezebel reigning. And we'll see his brother later. Well, let's look at chapter 2. Elijah's translation and Elisha's succession. Talks about both of these events, but I think the emphasis is really more on this, Elisha's succession. The story, as it's told here in the book, is not about what Elijah was thinking when these events were taking place. There's nothing that's said about that. It's not about a description. It's not so much about a description of what happened to Elijah. There's actually very little that's said about what happened to Elijah, the amazing things that happened to him as he was translated, went into heaven without dying. The story as it's told is not about the significance of what happened to Elijah. And I think there may be great significance to this event that the rest of the Bible picks up on. Remember, it says the Old Testament ends, "Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I'm going to send you Elijah, the one who's never died. He's going to come back." And that has something to do with John the Baptist, who ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah. Perhaps it also has to do with the two witnesses who are going to come in the great tribulation. Interestingly, if anyone harms them, if anyone seeks to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth to destroy their enemies. That's what happened just in this chapter. And they have power to shut up the sky so that no rain will fall during their ministry, which is 3.5 years long, the same amount of time that Elijah shut up the sky. So Elijah's taken to heaven without dying, but that's really not what the story as it's told is about. Rather, the story as it's told has everything to do with Elisha's determination to have what Elijah has. And every part of the story is an obstacle to separate the two of them. Obstacles, some of which are difficult to understand, everything that's involved. Also, as you read this story, the writer does not leave you in suspense about what's going to happen to Elijah. He tells you from the outset he's going to be taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. The writer does leave you in suspense about how and in what way Elisha is going to succeed Elijah. And so you have to read the whole story to find out how Elisha is going to succeed Elijah. Okay, let's look at verse 1. "And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." So it says from the outset what's going to happen to Elijah. It almost says it like it's background information to the real story. And the story is about how Elijah is trying to separate himself from Elisha. It starts out in Gilgal here. Verse 2, "Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel." Elisha asks Elijah to leave him alone. I don't know what the motivation is for that. It doesn't say. But it's something that comes into Elisha's path to separate him from Elijah. But he doesn't. He stays with him. He says, "I will not leave you." And they both went to Bethel. Not just Elijah, but both of them. Verse 3, "Then the sons of the prophet who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to them, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Be still,'" or be quiet. "Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho." So the sons of the prophets, the members of this school of the prophets that are at Bethel, they tell Elisha that his master is going to be taken away from him, which is not a secret. And he says, "I know, and I don't want you to say anything about that." And then Elijah says, "Please stay here because I'm going to Jericho." So Elijah wants to go to Jericho alone. But it says at the end of verse 4, both of them go to Jericho. Verse 5, "The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today?' And he said, answered, 'Yes, I know, be still.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on." Again, Elijah wants to go on alone, but the two of them go to the Jordan. "Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at the distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground." There's no, it doesn't tell the significance of this event, of them crossing the Jordan together. It's the reverse of what Israel did when they entered the Holy Land at this point. They're also going to Elijah's home because Elijah was born on this side of the Jordan. So there's not really, the writer doesn't give the significance of this miracle, but they both cross together. Again, they're not separated, but the two of them cross together while 50 of the prophets are waiting on the other side. After all of this persistence of Elisha, Elijah turns to him. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." He asked for a double portion. I don't think Elisha is asking to be twice as great as Elijah. And some have noticed that Elisha's ministry is about twice as long as Elijah's, and that about twice as many miracles are recorded. I don't think that there's a significance in that. I don't think Elisha was ever as great as Elijah. And Elijah's the one who appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. What he's asking for is that a father would divide his inheritance into a number of portions. He'd give the oldest son a double portion, two portions. So Elisha is still asking for a fraction of Elijah's spirit. But really what he's asking for is the role of Elijah, the same role of leadership, perhaps among the rest of the prophets, that Elijah has. He's asking to be Elijah's successor. And Elijah says, basically, "This is not mine to grant. But if you see me when I'm taken from you, then the Lord is going to grant what you have requested." Now, Elijah is taken with a chariot of fire in verse 11. And notice what it says the chariot of fire does, because it's something that hasn't happened up to this point. "As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them." And that's what hasn't happened up to this point, because Elisha just keeps on persisting. He wants to have what Elijah has. And so finally, it's this chariot of fire that separates the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Verse 12, Elisha saw it. And that means his request has been granted. He's going to have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. "And he cried out, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.'" And when he calls them the chariots and the horsemen, he's speaking of Israel's security, Israel's protection from annihilation, Israel's existence. And it doesn't have to do with the king and his army. It has to do with the word of the Lord. And Elijah is the one who represents the word of the Lord. And that's what Israel is. They're God's representative. They're God's mouthpiece. And that's their role in the world. And so that's what Elisha calls this old man. He calls him the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Well, Elisha is going to succeed Elijah. He's going to walk in his shoes to the point that when Elisha dies, the wicked king who's ruling at that time is going to say the very same thing about him when he dies. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." So he's going to succeed Elisha. And I think the rest of the chapter shows that. "He saw Elijah no more," middle of verse 12. "Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elisha that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he also had struck the waters, they divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. It's a great question to begin his ministry with. Where is the Lord, the God of Elisha? And he comes away from this experience not impressed with his own personal achievement, that now he's going to be the great successor of Elijah. But he comes away impressed with Elijah's God, who acts on his behalf. And Elisha had a very successful ministry, more successful even than Elijah's. He's going to complete what Elijah began. And I think this question is very important to his success. Where is the God of Elijah? And that's really his attitude for his entire ministry. Verse 15 to 18 illustrates that Elijah understands that his master has been taken, and the men, the rest of the prophets, they don't really understand. They think perhaps he's been taken to another place. Then verses 9, you have two anecdotes to end the chapter to show that Elisha has succeeded and succeeded Elijah. And the point of these stories is not to show the greatness of Elisha, but it's to show the greatness of the word of the Lord that he bears. And so it's two stories that affirm the authority of the word of God through Elisha, one positive and one negative. The positive one is that he cures the spring that's at Jericho by throwing salt into it and saying, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness even longer, any longer." But notice the emphasis in verse 22. "So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke." And the word that he spoke is, "Thus says the Lord." So it doesn't say the waters are cured according to the salt that he threw into it. The point of the story is the word of Elisha. And then the second story that affirms the authority of the word is these 42 boys. They're small boys, small young men. And they mock Elisha. They mock him for being a prophet. And he curses them in the name of the Lord. And two bears come and tear up the 42 lads. Again, the emphasis is on what he says. He curses them. It's the word of God, and that's what these young boys are mocking him for. They're boys, they're at a young age, and yet they're not neutral towards God, and that's really the human condition, is we're born in rebellion against the Lord, and these young men express that. And the Lord judges them for it. But Elisha succeeds Elijah. He's persistent in seeking the word of the Lord. He wants to be near the word of the Lord. He wants to be a minister of the word of the Lord. And the Lord grants him that. Okay, chapter 3. King Jehoram's campaign to reclaim Moab. Now in chapter 3 we have a story that rivals any miraculous story of deliverance in battle in Israel's history, where God fights on behalf of his people. But the end of the chapter is that all of that immediately comes to nothing, and actually it's going to be reversed because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And so King Jehoram falls in the way of his family. Maximum exposure to God's power, an utter refusal to trust in him. Verses 1 to 3 talk about Jehoram. He was actually a bit of an improvement. He walked in the sin of Jeroboam, but he turned away from the Baals. Verse 4, "Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." So remember that name, Misha, because I'm going to talk about that later. He's the king of Moab, and Moab's been an enemy of Israel. They're really relatives of Israel, but they've been enemies of Israel ever since the days of the Exodus. He's subservient to Ahab. When Ahab dies, he rebels. Jehoram decides he's going to win them back. And so he does three things. He summons all of Israel. He gets Jehoshaphat's help. And Jehoshaphat's a godly man. But when it comes to the house of Ahab and his family, he's really a fool, because he puts his armies at their disposal. He marries his son to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. He enlists Jehoshaphat's help, and he also enlists the help of the king of Edom. And the king of Edom is Judah's neighbor to the south, and also Moab's neighbor to the south. So these three kings, they go to attack Moab. And they don't go the straightforward way. They go the sort of the back doorway. They go this way through Edom's territory and then up from the south on the around the Dead Sea. And it's a long journey and it's a desert journey. And there's no water. And so Jehoram, the king of Israel, he despairs and he blames it on the Lord. That's verse 10. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of the king of Moab." So he despairs because of this lack of water. He blames it on the Lord, interestingly. Jehoshaphat is there, and he says, "Well, is there a prophet of the Lord here?" And they said, "Well, Elisha's here." Somehow Elisha had come with them. Elisha comes, he appears before the Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, and he rebukes Jehoram. He says, "Why haven't you inquired of the prophets of Baal?" Jehoram repeats what he said about the Lord, that he's in despair. He thinks the Lord is going to, they're going to be defeated, and he blames it on the Lord. And then Elisha says, "I wouldn't be here if it weren't for Jehoshaphat." And then he gives a prophecy. And the prophecy is that Jehoram is wrong, that the Lord has not brought them to be defeated by Moab, but the Lord is going to deliver Moab into their hands. Verse 16, this is Elisha's message. He said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts." So this is the solution to the problem of no water. There's going to be miraculous provision of water. "This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord." And that's the message for Jehoram. This is a small thing to the Lord. "And he will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike," and this is important as well, because this is what they're to do, a command. "Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every piece of land with stones." So they were to defeat Moab. That's what they were supposed to do. Well, in the morning, water comes up and they have to drink. The water turns out to be their deliverance from the Moabites too. The Moabites come with a smaller army. The king of Moab has enlisted every fighting man. And when they come and they see the water, where they don't expect there to be water because it's miraculous, they think that it's blood as the sun shines off of it. And they think the kings have fought amongst each other. So they run down quickly to take the spoil. And that brings about a great slaughter where Israel, they expose themselves to Israel's attack, and Israel slaughters this army of the Moabites. That's in verse 24. "They came into the camp of Israel. The Israelites arose and struck the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land slaughtering the Moabites." After that battle, there's sort of a campaign, and I think this took a longer time. "Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until in Ker Haraset only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about and struck it." So there's one city left, and it's the capital city. They besiege it. The slingers bombard it. And Moab, the king of Moab, is stuck in this town under siege. He has two strategies to try to get out of this. The first one doesn't work. That's in verse 26. "When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men, a small force, who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom," which is probably the weakest part of the siege, "but they could not." So that doesn't work. So he tries a different strategy. "Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall, and there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land." His second strategy works, and Israel departs and goes to their own land, which they were told by Elisha not to do. They were told by Elisha to complete the work of defeating Moab. So Israel fails to defeat Moab. Misha, the king, is overjoyed. In fact, he thinks this is worth commemorating. And so he sets up a stone, which has been discovered by archaeologists, to commemorate a victory over Israel, and it's called the Misha Steli, because it's Misha, the king, or it's called the Moabite Stone. And let me read you just a little bit of what he says in his own words. "I am Misha, son of Chemosh," that's their god, "the king of Moab, the Dibonite. My father was king over Moab for 30 years, and I became king after my father. And I made this high place for Chemosh in Karko." He's talking about where he put this monument. "Because he has delivered me from all kings, and because he has made me look down on all my enemies. Omri was the king of Israel, and he oppressed Moab for many days, for Chemosh was angry with his land. And his son reigned in his place, and he also said, 'I will oppress Moab,'" that's Ahab, "'in my days he said so. But I looked down on him and on his house, and Israel has been defeated. It has been defeated forever. And Omri took possession of the whole land of Medeba, and he lived there in his days and half the days of his son, 40 years. But Chemosh restored it in my days.'" And he goes on to talk about how that he also took land from Israel. But notice that he attributes the fact that Omri and Ahab were able to take his land because Chemosh was angry with him. And so he's a true believer, in his own words and also in what's depicted here, in Chemosh, this god. Now, Chemosh is a god who's worshipped through child sacrifice, like some of the other gods. But not like this. He sacrificed the son who was to reign in his place. Normally the sacrifices were unwanted children. But he does this great sacrifice, sacrificing the thing that's most precious to Chemosh in order to turn away the wrath of Chemosh. And when he does this, what's said after he offers this burnt offering on the wall in verse 27 is, "There came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land." Now, what is meant by "there came great wrath against Israel"? Is it human wrath? That Israel was angry with Moab? That they're so indignant that they got disgusted and left? Is that what it means? That great wrath came upon Israel? They were indignant with the Moabites? Well, I don't think so. I think these are military men. They're battle-hardened. And if they were disgusted with the Moabites, I think they would have been all the more motivated to defeat them. Does it mean that the Moabites were angry with Israel, and so they fought harder? Great wrath came upon Israel because of this sacrifice. Well, there's no mention of fighting. It just says that Israel withdrew. So is it divine wrath that came upon Israel? Was God angry with Israel for provoking Moab to this desperate sacrifice? Well, no, because God's the one who told them to do this in the first place. And I think God ends up angry with Israel. But the order of this is important. There came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. In other words, those things happen in sequence, and that's the way that it's said. So this great wrath comes first before they disobey the Lord. Well, does it mean that Chemosh is angry with them? Well, that can't be, because Chemosh doesn't exist, right? Right. But I think that the way that the writer says it is that a great sense of wrath came upon them. And I think he's talking about what they perceived. There's another passage, 2 Chronicles 28:23, and we won't look at it. But it talks about Ahaz. And it talks about the gods who defeated him. And there's no gods that defeated him. But in his perception, he perceived that the gods had defeated him. And I think when the Israelites saw this sacrifice on the wall, they perceived that Chemosh, because of this great sacrifice, was now angry with them. And so a great wrath came upon them, a great sense of perceived wrath came upon them. And that's the reason why they disobeyed the Lord and departed and returned to their own land. And so in the context of a great display of God's power, Jehoram and his army defiantly refuses to trust in the Lord. And they're going to pay for this dearly, because that Moabite stone goes on to talk about all of the towns that Misha massacred and took prisoners, Israelite prisoners, from. So there's consequences to their disobedience. But let me close by asking you, what is your attitude to the word of God? It's not to be like Ahaziah's. It's not to be like Jehoram's, where you're surrounded by evidence of God's power and you refuse to bow the knee. But your attitude toward the word of God is to be like the third captain who walks up the hill on his knees to arrest Elijah, or like Elisha, who's willing to follow Elijah to the ends of the earth, to be near the word of God and to be near to the God of the word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we'll heed it. We pray that we will be those who tremble before your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.